As God said earlier, or Scott said earlier, as we all know, life is complicated and lived amid a varying number of shades of gray. This morning, we begin a two-part exploration of the story of David and Bathsheba, a story that highlights our human condition and ultimately God's grace. While we often think of David as the godly, inspired king of Israel, a study of this part of his life reminds us of his humanity and the challenges he encountered in living a faithful life. The reading, 2 Samuel 11, 1-15, begins. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent a word to David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come home from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." And our second reading, Ephesians 3:14-21, contains one of Paul's prayers written to the emerging Christian community in Ephesus. As they seek to live amongst their challenges, Paul offers this prayer. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Here.
Friends, would you pray with me? Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be ever and always acceptable unto you. For you are our rock and our redeemer, our Alpha and our Omega, our beginning and our end, source of our love, and a wellspring of our joys. Amen. Now, I don't come from a particularly wealthy home, certainly not wealthy by financial measures. We certainly had stuff. We had things in the house, and we had enough. But of the things that we had, they weren't really necessarily the nicest of things. Now, as a young boy, I'm thinking about some of these rugrats here, some of our fully energetic kids. As a young boy, I was just like them. As a young boy, I had lots of energy. And as a young boy, I would, well, break things here and there. I don't know if this happened while it was amidst a WWE wrestling match with a friend. I don't remember if this happened amidst the reenactment of a Game 7 Stanley Cup final, but I do remember breaking one of my parents' coffee mugs. Broke in two, and I remember as it shattered, thinking, my parents are gonna heal me. Now, as a young boy, we don't ask for help. As a young boy, we think we can do things all on our own, right? We think we can solve our problems, so I quickly went into my toy room and got some airplane glue. And I proceeded to fix the problem by gluing the cup back together. Now, I mentioned earlier that I didn't really have too many wonderful, expensive things in the house, but there was one thing in the house that my parents really valued, and that was my parents' dining room table. Now, the dining room table was a wedding gift to my parents from my paternal grandparents. It was given to them at their wedding, and it was a gathering place for many a Sunday night dinner. Now, the dining room is a great place if you're needing to hide away because it's not well used. Dining plate room is a great place to hide away, and the dining room table is a great place to perform reconstructive surgery of a broken mug with some airplane glue. Now, you're a pretty smart congregation. I've been around here long enough to know that you're thinking ahead and you know exactly what happened. The glue spread all over the dining room table. Now, I learned a couple things. Water will spread the glue all over the table. And the second thing I learned is that Mom's nail polish remover actually digs below the varnish and really, really wrecks the table and makes it even worse. So I was standing over this mess. I had a broken coffee mug and my parents' dining room table destroyed. What was I ever to do? Have you ever noticed when things start to spiral out of control, it seems to be one bad decision after another, and it leads us into a direction that we never ever thought we would have gone in the beginning? Honey, if you had not baked that wonderful chocolate cheesecake, I wouldn't be on a diet this week. If that guy had not rammed into me at the back at my car and smashed my car and been driving in that way, well, I wouldn't be here at the ICBC claims shop getting my car fixed and figuring out what's ahead. Even many of our holy scriptures talk about what happens when decisions made poorly allow life to spiral slowly out of control. If Abel had not been that goody-goody two-shoes, if Abel had not been that perfect sheep herder, well, then Cain would not have had to take him to the back 40 and commit the first murder. If Eve had not been that person that listened to the shifty snake taking that piece of fruit, and if she had not then given that fruit to to Adam, well, the whole fate of the human race might have been different. And you thought the Bible was filled with these perfect people with perfect moral stories. In the end, we love to make those statements, "The devil made me do it," don't we? I think what we find this morning is that when we begin to evaluate our mistakes, when we begin to evaluate many of what we might call our regrets in life, we indeed find that these are instances when we went on our way alone. These regrets, these mistakes on our lives are times when we forget God's permanent presence in our lives. These times are instances where we have gone it alone on our own. So what's new in this morning's text? What's new in this story? Well, not much. It's something we can see on a soap opera in the afternoon. It's something we can read about in any Harlequin romance novel, I suspect. A wealthy, powerful man spies a beautiful, enticing woman. Woman's husband is out of town. He gets a hotel room by the coast, and they proceed to have an affair. Pregnancy ensues. The man needs to save face to protect the paternity of the child. He summons the man home from work. He's been away. Gives him a gift. Seeks to trick him into making love to his wife, but he will not. He gets him drunk, assuming he would then make love to his wife, but he will not. We learn in the end that the moral integrity of the husband will not waver. We learn that he is the general, his troops are at battle, and one does not engage in pleasure while your troops are dying, while you were in such intense battle, you would not do such a thing. After all of these attempts fail, the man has the husband killed. So what's new? Poor decisions. Brokenness, sin. There is something new, though. What's new, I would suggest, what's new for us is this is a reminder that this is part of our faith story. This is a part of our humanity. This is a part, indeed, that God has wisdom to offer to us. This one making these poor decisions, is the great King David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. Jesus will be born under his star. Read Matthew's gospel, beginning with the lineage of Jesus' birth. David, Jesus will be in the lineage of David. The point of this text is to give us a deeper awareness of God's presence in all aspects of our lives, not just the perfect parts. Exploring this drama, this text over two Sundays, next week as well. And the first part that I'd invite us to take away this morning, the first part of this is that no one of us is an island. We were not built to be that way. We were not built to sit dispersed all apart. We were built to be together. We're built to be together, to be reminded of God's presence with those around us and with God around us as well. We're reminded of how truly weak we can be, how truly vulnerable we can be in our humanity, how truly frail we can be in our human condition. In the end, we see that we need God's guidance so much in our journeys and in our lives. For David, we learn in the coming week all about the profound regrets that he will have. We learn how this bad decision that he makes, how his life will spiral out of control. For David, this is a time where he went on his own, where he went on his own without God as his rock, his redeemer. He went guided by his human desires. And he abandons his moral compass. He abandons the sense of right and wrong. And this, what makes David such an amazing king, though, is that this will be among David's greatest learnings. So how about for you and for I? Does this ring true for us in our lives as well? When we think about our life's mistakes, our life's regrets, who among us know that at the core, this has been a time that we tried to go about things on our own, guided just solely by us? We find ourselves so quickly over our head. We so quickly try and hide away our mistakes, and we find ourselves so very distant from the truth and the reality in which we live. It begins with our sense of human temptation, our testing, and then we slide into ways, into places that we never thought imaginable. Before we know it, we're standing in a place that we never thought we could be. Standing over a permanently marred dining room table and a broken coffee mug. We're standing with alienated lives from those we so deeply love. We're standing with a fractured marriage and an uncertain future. We're standing with a career that might be at the crossroads. We're standing with some deep trouble in our lives, and we so deeply need God's guidance and God's restoration to move us in a good direction forward. I love how the lectionary pairs this reading with the epistle, that prayer from Paul to the people of Ephesus. Paul prays this way: "Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine." Paul reminds the Ephesians that they cannot go on their own. They cannot go it alone. Paul reminds them they are not islands. They indeed need God's guidance, God's grace, God's presence to move ahead. But if they were to realize this power, this guidance, this grace in their lives, indeed God's presence would help them accomplish abundantly more than they could ever ask or imagine, as Paul puts it. Theologians talk about the metaphor throughout Scripture, the metaphor of God pursuing God's people like a lover pursues their beloved. Relentlessly, never giving up. God constantly pursues you with love, never giving up, always, always there for you, hoping you will come home, hoping that we might find the path together. Theologians talk about the way that God gave them signs so the tribes would be called to faithfulness and be reminded of God's presence. There they were hungry in the wilderness and manna came from heaven. There they were thirsty and water came from a rock. Signs were reminding them of God's presence in their lives. And then God spoke through the prophets, offering them words of hope amidst their slavery, offering them liberation, offering them a future that indeed would be the promised land, flowing with milk and with honey. And then when that wasn't enough, God places the exclamation that we are not alone. God places the exclamation mark on the person and the life and the witness, the ministry of Jesus Christ, reminding us that we are not alone. Indeed, loving us, walking amongst us, healing us and teaching us. God sent God's Son to be with us, to remind us that we are not alone then and now or ever. I'd like to consider two different times in your life. Consider firstly a time when you felt deeply alone. And then consider a time where you felt a deep sense of God's presence. The question I have for you is, what is the difference in terms of how you felt in those times? What is the difference between how you lived your life? God's act of sending Jesus was that exclamation mark in our life. reminding us that spiritually we do not wander alone, that we just need to open our lives, open our awareness to God's presence in our life. There are many names for God given throughout Scripture, and the one name that we often lift up around the time of Christmas comes from the prophet Isaiah, Emmanuel. And most will know here that the word Emmanuel means God with us. We sing, O come, Emmanuel. It's the first hymn in our hymn book. And we sing it as we enter into the season of Advent, preparing our hearts and our spiritual lives for the coming of God in Christ at Christmas. And it becomes a reminder that indeed we are not alone in our life's conditions. We are offered God's guidance and God's grace. We come to an end of our reflection time. I have some good news and I have some bad news. News is that we are halfway until Christmas. My calendar says it's July the 29th. My calculations tell me that we have 148 days until we will sing Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Now, the bad news is that we're right there in the middle. It seems like we've almost forgotten half a year ago of what it was like in that joy when we're reminded that indeed God has come in Christ. We are not alone. And we are halfway until we're going to sing it yet again. This, I would suggest, is the most challenging time to live our faith because we are challenged. We're challenged just like David was. We're challenged to, in our human conditions, to be vulnerable, to be susceptible, to go it all on our own. And so in a time like this, we need to be so deeply conscious of inviting God's grace into our lives, reminding us of God's presence, reminding us that we are not alone. I have a crazy minister friend. I have lots of crazy minister friends. This one crazy minister friend, she serves in Ontario. And in her church around now, they do Christmas in July. And imagine this. In a hot, humid Ontario July summer, they go out caroling, singing Christmas carols door to door. And I asked her about it, and I said, so what's up with that? She says, we want to go out and remind people, even in the middle of it, in the middle of life, in the middle of the challenges, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the muck, that we're not alone. That Emmanuel, God with us, is still here, alive and breathing, ready for you to receive God in your life. We just need to open our eyes. So may we remember that we're not alone. May we remember that in our times of testing, we're not alone. In our times of temptation, we're not alone. In our times of confusion, we're not alone. For Emmanuel, God with us, is here. We just need to open our hearts and our lives to receive that gift. May we do so. Amen.